Okay, today is December the 13th, 2011. Can't stay that much longer. I can't think of any announcements to make. So, well, don't forget, we're going to have a Christmas service on Christmas. Oh, yeah, and remember that. Thank you. Evelyn, get here early Sunday if you want some cake and whatever else they have, because we're going to celebrate Evelyn's 90th birthday. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another night that we can come and feed upon your word. We thank you that we are able to understand it. It's up to us whether we're going to apply it or not. But we can't apply what we don't know. So we pray that you will enlighten us this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles to James, the book of James, we are continuing in our Getting the Gospel Right series. And we are going in detail over the passages in James that people like to go to try to counter the idea that eternal salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Most people you come in contact with will not sign on to that truth. And I was recognizing one reason why James is so important is because sometimes in some scriptures you can kind of get by without understanding the difference between positional justification and experiential justification. The difference between positional sanctification and experiential sanctification. Sometimes you can kind of get by in a few parts of the Bible, but not very far. And in James, it becomes absolutely critical for a person to make that distinction. If you cannot make that distinction, you are going to go off course, even to the point to where you're going to get the gospel wrong, thinking that eternal salvation is appropriated by faith plus works, which is a heresy. It is not true. And James proves it, but not many people can rightly divide the word when it comes to the gospel, to the epistle of James. If you'll remember last time, we read James chapter 1 in its totality. The reason we did that was to set up the context for James chapter 2. And it's very obvious as you go through James chapter 1 that the subject matter has to do with executing the Christian way of life in the church age. It has everything to do with application of doctrine. That is the focus through James' entire epistle. Very few verses have anything to do with the eternal salvation of anyone. Excuse me. Wow. So we finished chapter 1, so we're going to start reading in chapter 2. Now, it's not until verse 14 of chapter 2 where we really start getting into the meat of the subject matter. But again, the first 13 verses help set the context for what we have in James chapter 2 concerning works plus faith. So starting in verse 1, my brethren, now what does that tell us again? James is talking to believers. He is not writing to unbelievers, giving them instructions on how to be saved. He's writing to believers to get them off of dead center and help them to recognize they need to be saved even after they're saved. They need to be delivered from the wrath of God, which comes in the form of divine discipline, for those who think all I need to do is believe in Jesus Christ, I have eternal security, and I'll be just fine with that. No one is just fine with that. And James is going to prove it. So, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So this is another area where they were lacking. He's trying to straighten out some of their non-application of doctrine. We are to have unconditional love towards every person. And just because someone may be wealthy, they may be well-known in the community, they might have a status that carries a power, an authority along with it, we don't show them partiality over anyone else. And so that's what he's going to address. They were showing personal favoritism. Then he elaborates, verse 2, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool.'" In other words, he gets a mediocre, secondary place, but if you find someone that is wealthy, well, you want to put them right down in the front row, front and center. When I was in the log home business, I used to train my sales staff as to how to qualify people, how to close the sale, how to do these various things. And one thing you learn after not too long a time in sales is just because someone comes in with fancy clothes and jewelry and a nice fine car does not automatically mean that they're going to buy a house. In fact, what Carrie and I found over a period of time is most of the time when you're talking to someone who is exuding wealth by their exterior, the clothes and the jewelry and so forth, many times they don't make a very good qualified buyer. Not that they... A lot of times they'll have fine jewelry and fine car and so forth, but that's all they have. I mean, they blew their wad on what you see and that's it. And you never know whether that is the case or whether it's someone who is really wealthy. But for the ones who are really wealthy, doesn't mean that they are a good buyer, because you know what we found? People who have a lot of money can't concentrate all that long on something, because they can buy anything they want. And if you don't make the sale very quickly, what happens is they get distracted. Now they're on to something else that they want to buy. So I'm comparing that to what we have here in James. What you see on the exterior doesn't mean a thing. And I had to train some of the salespeople, because when they saw someone drive up in a Mercedes or Cadillac, they would jump chairs like a hurdle in order to get to the front door to be able to be the one to make the sale. Then after a while, they found out what I just said. So we're not to show partiality in any way. Verse 4. "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" By the way, where did you look in the Bible to substantiate that God takes that, the people who are of naught, and He uses them to really do great things? Where do you find that in the Bible? You might make a little notation in your margin here. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 shows that God doesn't show partiality, and He doesn't take the smartest people, the most wealthy people, the most handsome people. He takes people like me and others who are not the brightest light on the tree. They don't necessarily have stunning looks, maybe a pleasing personality at best, but none of that matters. Because what happens is when God takes somebody that people think are essentially throwaways and He does great and wonderful things with them. Remember, how about a prostitute by the name of Rahab? Look what He did with her. So verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren," here He is referencing them as believers again. "Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, and heirs to be the kingdom He promised who loved Him?" Went over that twice, didn't I? Okay, verse 6. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. What is he talking about in verse 8 there? He's talking about an application of doctrine, isn't he? That's what this whole epistle has to do with. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Now, you need to put a circle around that and star it, because this is a great verse to use when you're giving someone the gospel. Because there are a lot of people that think the way to get to heaven is through obeying the Ten Commandments or the law. And they feel like, well, because I can obey the law better than someone else, then I probably will be in. The Bible says all you have to do is stumble in one point of the law and you're guilty of the whole thing. And no one is perfect, so that includes everyone. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All this, again, has to do with application of doctrine. Now, verse 14, verses 14 through 26 is where we really get into it. All I've done last time and up so far this evening is prepare the ground, the context. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren? You might underline that. He's still talking to believers. If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? And the answer is a big fat no, it will not. Where people get off, they see the word save and they think it's salvific. They're thinking that the case that is made by Jehovah Witnesses and others is that faith alone at eternal salvation, when you hear the gospel, is not enough. You have to have works to go along with that faith. Well, that just really opens up Pandora's box, if that was the truth, but it's not the truth. This is the thing to keep in mind. What James is talking about here is being justified before man by works. We're justified before God by faith. We are not. There's no such thing as a single justification whereby a person must be saved, especially for eternal life, by faith plus works. Keep in mind as we go through this, what James is making the case, there's two kinds of justification. There's a justification before God, which requires faith alone. There's a justification before man that requires works. You're justified before God also by works, but it's called experiential justification. It means experientially you can be justified, and the only way to be justified experientially is to produce works. The kind of good works that are acceptable to God. The kind of works that come from applying doctrine. Now, here's the rub. You can't apply a doctrine you don't know. And so that already includes the idea of learning doctrine and then applying doctrine. That's what he's talking about. That is being experientially sanctified, set apart for God. You get special super grace blessings for doing that. The problem is so many believers may understand something about eternal salvation. They understand that it takes faith in order in Christ to be saved. But after that, they don't know what to do with their life. They don't know that much is still required of them. And if they do figure it out that God requires work, a lot of them don't know the spiritual dynamics of this church age. So they go out there in the flesh and they hustle trying to impress God by obeying the Mosaic law. Well, unbelievers can obey the Mosaic law. That's no big deal. What God wants us to do is execute the spiritual life. We are to live a supernatural, spiritual life by being filled with the Holy Spirit, which gives us the ability to do what we cannot do on our own. When the Bible tells us to love all mankind, that is an impossibility for any person apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'd say that goes double if you're in traffic. Remember that if you go to Houston and try to shop, it's getting nearly that way in Brenham now. But that's the whole gist of this. So he's not, remember this, nowhere in any of these verses that we're going to go through here, except maybe one small point, is the salvation mentioned have anything to do with eternal salvation. We say that it's a non-salvific type of faith or salvation. It's a salvation, but it means to be delivered. And what we're going to see, it means to be delivered physically. If you have faith, if you have doctrine, but you have no application, then you are in big time trouble. You need deliverance. From what? From God. From His wrath. You know, we have gone so far away from what really good parenting is that this is hard for a lot of people to understand. There was a time, for instance, when I was growing up, and even before then, of course, when it would be easier to understand this because children were to be seen and not heard. You ever heard that before? Now you can hear them when you don't even see them. There was a couple I was talking to over in the TV room a couple Sundays ago. And we were talking about Bible software, and they had two kids that were in the junior class. I mean, they go to the junior class. And I must have talked with them for about 15 minutes at least about Bible software. And those two kids stood like this the entire time. Not a peep. Eventually, after about 15 minutes, they pulled out a chair, sat there, crossed their arms, and they just listened. And I was flabbergasted. I told the parents, I said, I have to stop in mid-sentence here and commend you on the job you've done with these children. I said, this is unheard of. To sit there 15 minutes and listen to something that they don't know anything about and is boring to them and not interrupt and sit right there and be polite. I said, I am very impressed. And I said, I know that that didn't come easily. It never does. And they said, you got that right. It takes consistency. It takes dedication. But my point is, there was a time when if a child misbehaved, then it was nearly axiomatic that there was going to be discipline coming. But today, people who are children of God think that they can just run loose. They don't have to obey the commands that are given. They don't even know what the commands are. And they can just live their life willy-nilly and think, God is good, fine with that. There's no discipline coming. And what James is doing is saying, hey, you better wake up. That's what the whole New Testament is doing. It's giving warning after warning after warning. Encouragement, wake up, be alert, stand firm. Don't lose what you have already accumulated. And that's talking about rewards, decorations, and so forth. You can blow it. We're being warned all the time about this. But people don't get it because they take all those verses. And we'll get to one in a few moments that everybody thinks is talking about losing their salvation. Listen, he's writing to believers. Do you think that James didn't know how to be saved? Do you think these people didn't know how to be saved that he was writing to? They knew how. They were already saved. He calls them brethren. And in chapter 4, verse 5, I believe it is, it says that they have the Spirit. They have the Spirit of God. So why would he be writing them, trying to tell them how to be saved? That doesn't even make sense. I'm talking about eternally. He's talking about saving them from the wrath of God, because if you ignore God long enough, He will take you out. You will die a premature death, and He wants to save them from that particular type of discipline. Now, verse 15. If a brother or a sister, again, believers, is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? It's of no use, is it? All it's going to do, and what are people going to think? See, this is how you're justified before people by works, because if you have the works, if you give them their food, and you give them clothing, other people see that, and you're going to be justified in their eyes, and you won't be looking like a hypocrite, which is exactly what these believers were. Big, fat hypocrites. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Remember, not salvific, has nothing to do with eternal salvation. It has to do with the doctrine. Remember we looked at the word faith? Faith can be something that is believed in, or it can be the substance of what of something, of the body of doctrine, for example. And that's what it means here. Do you remember me saying that if you have doctrine and it's dead, it can be deadly? In other words, if you learn the doctrine and there are no works that are being manifested from that doctrine, then you are not in good shape spiritually. The reason I say it can be deadly is because what James is saying, you keep that up, don't apply doctrine, you could die the sin unto death. That's what he's warning them about. So what is a dead doctrine? A dead doctrine is a doctrine that you don't apply. A dead doctrine is a doctrine that you don't remember. What good is a doctrine that you don't remember? And how long can you remember doctrine when you don't attend church but maybe once a month? You heard it somewhere along the way. That's one reason we are commanded. Present tense. Keep on assembling yourselves together for the purpose of learning doctrine. That's the only way it stays fresh in your mind. God expects that. You cannot apply what you don't know. And if you know it, and you think, well, that's all I need is to know it. I know people who have walk-in closets that have been taken over by their notes and cassette tapes and all these other things that they've accumulated over decades of taking doctrine. It's kind of like a trophy room. Come here, let me show you my doctrine. They go in there and look at this. Oh, man, that's a lot of doctrine there. Is that the way that God wants us to manifest doctrine? The way we manifest doctrine is visible by works. And what we're going to see is that these believers are ashamed, or at least they should be ashamed. But what happens when someone criticizes you? What happens if someone pointed their finger at you and said, you're in big time trouble because you're not applying doctrine? What is the natural thing that people do? They're going to make excuses. They're going to try to avoid and evade this scrutiny and the idea that faith and works are connected. That's what these believers are going to try to do. Yes, Michael. Mm-hmm. Well, that's one illustration of it. Well, he's not referring just to that judgment. It's true that it flows and it follows, but he's talking about everything that he's covered since chapter 1, because all he's done is demonstrate how they have failed. Remember in chapter 1, he said, y'all are hearers of the word and not doers of the word. All of that, and even at verse 13 where it says, if you don't show mercy, then you're not going to have mercy. Judgment will be merciless for those who don't show mercy. Well, mercy, showing mercy to other people, is a doctrine. A lot of people understand that. but they don't apply it. How many times do people come to church, they learn something, they say, you know, that's really neat. I might need to remember that to tell somebody sometime. That's the way a lot of people think when they come to church. I want to find some nifty thing that I can say to other people to really impress them so they'll think that I'm a spiritual giant. That's the way some people think. It never occurs to them that what this is saying is, it's addressed to believers in James' time, but it's recorded for our benefit. And that gun is pointed at us as well. And we better take it seriously about applying these doctrines because the judgment is coming if we do not. Now, verse 18 is where it starts getting sticky for some. Maybe, let's see. I'll put the notes on the board here. Well, I'll read the verse and then. Now, let me set this up. Verses 18 and 19, both of these are the straw man. Or this is the opposer. You see, James is not going to wait for them to come to him to make this case. They're going to try to make the assertion that there is no connection between faith and works. You understand that? And so, instead of him waiting for them to come and make this argument, he's making it for them. A straw man is if you make a man out of straw and you sit him here, and he's going to make, it's a make-believe person. And he's going to make a case in order to try to rebut what he is asserting. Remember, James is saying there is a connection between faith and works. But when I say that, I have to make certain that you recognize he's not talking about faith at salvation for believing the gospel. He's talking about faith, the body of doctrine. After you believe, there is a connection between that and works. You see, here's one of the things that we brought out. I don't know if you remember this. There is no way that you can tell if a person believed in Jesus Christ by their behavior. Understand that. Because there are some believers that live a life that would embarrass hell. They live a life that's worse than unbelievers. Works have absolutely zero to do with eternal life when you believe in Jesus Christ. That said, after you're saved, there is a connection between the body of doctrine that you learn and your works. If you don't have the works, then that faith is dead. It's useless. You can't use it. And so when he says, can that faith save you, in verse 14, can that faith save you? He's talking to believers. He's talking about not the faith at salvation. That's never the issue here. He's talking about the faith, the body of doctrine, what you have believed. If you have that kind of faith, but you don't have any works, can that deliver you? Deliver you from what? If you don't know this, or you're afraid you might forget it, write it in right there. It's talking about saving you or delivering you from a premature death. It's talking about saving you from the sin unto death. In my Bible, I just write SUD, S-U-D. And it's hard for some people to recognize that God is very serious about us learning and growing after we have obtained eternal life. That's what's in view here. You can have a dead faith. What is it that vitalizes faith after salvation? It's works. If you don't have works, your faith is going to be dead. Part of works is what you're doing right now. We are commanded to grow in grace and knowledge. And so this is a work that you're doing right now. If you disobey that, you say, well, I'm saved, it don't matter. I'm going to be in heaven someday, so I'll just check in with God then. If you have that attitude, then the faith that you have is dead. It's not producing any works. Part of works is being obedient. That's a work. If you're not obedient in getting the Word, you're not going to be obedient in applying the Word because you can't apply what you don't know. There's a hand back there. I need to be getting this out. I never know what to expect from this one.
Could you turn that around and say, well, why go to Bible class? Why learn doctrine? It's useless if you don't use it. I mean, why even study? Why have the Bible if you're not going to use it and apply it to your life?
That's exactly why a lot of people don't come to Bible class, is because they never plan on using it anyway. You see, we are so focused, and rightly so, we need to be focused, that if we had a mantra, it would be, with regards to eternal salvation, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is our mantra. There is no place with regards to eternal life for works. None. Zero. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that's what it's saying. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, all that is salvific. It's talking about the gospel. It's talking about what it takes to acquire eternal life. But then the very next verse, in verse 10, says that that God has created us for good works. Now, that's not contradictory. All this is saying is in verse 8 and 9, it's salvific. It's what we're talking about with regards to eternal salvation. And verse 10 now is experiential. And that's what people are missing. Believers don't understand that God expects us. He demands that we produce. We must be servants. We must work. You want to throw in commitment in there? Fine. Commitment, whatever you want to call it. And if you don't do it, if you don't learn doctrine and you don't apply doctrine, then God isn't going to sit up there and fret, oh my, my, what am I going to do with these children? You know, He's not flustered about it. What James is saying, He will act. He'll, Revelation chapter 3, that didn't sound too loud. Let's see. There. He's going to knock on your door. You know where you find that? Revelation chapter 3 has nothing whatsoever to do as far as inviting Christ into your heart. That is balderdash. I found some booklets at this conference I went. 7 reasons why you would never want to invite Christ into your heart. That's the name of the book. That's all. You look at it for yourself. Not now. Look at Revelation chapter 3. I don't know, it's around verse 12 or 13, somewhere in there. When Christ is knocking on well, let's go there. Let's go. Revelation chapter 3. Okay. No, start with verse 19. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I would say that has something to do with discipline, wouldn't you? And then it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking. He's giving you warning discipline. You better wake up. You better answer the door. And it says, if anyone hears my voice. And that's in the subjunctive mood. That's a potential. Sometimes God knocks on the door with warning discipline. People says, I'm too busy. Go away. They don't answer the door. So this is only a potential. It says, if you hear my voice. You can hear God's voice and ignore it. But that's warning discipline. And it says, but if anyone hears my voice. Excuse me. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what is opening the door? You are estranged from God because of a sin you committed. This is what this is talking about. And God wants back the relationship back, fellowship back with you. So He's knocking on the door. And it says, if you will open the door is acknowledging your sin. what we call rebound. When you rebound, when you acknowledge your sin, the door flies open. You're in fellowship with God again. That's what he's talking about here. Has zero to do with eternal life. So if you even open the door, write it in there, rebound. That's opening the door. If you don't rebound, if God doesn't get your attention with warning discipline, he's going to ratchet it up. The next thing you know, you're going to have intensified discipline, which is unbearable. And you better get to cracking and rebound and humble out before him, or you might be taken out. If you hear my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. This means restored fellowship. And will dine with him and he with me. He's going to provide doctrine. Now you have fellowship with him. You can dine on his word. Now you can be fed, you see. All this has everything to do with heeding the warning, the discipline. You know, I'll wait till y'all get through because God, I want to make an important point here. I got about four of those books. And I might just order some, put them out here. But I want you to understand, you know one reason why you would never want to invite Christ into your heart? First of all, that's not the formula for salvation. The formula for salvation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You don't invite Christ, he invites you. You have nothing to offer, for one thing. But this is the thing that this book pointed out that I realized. People who have invited Christ in their heart really have no sense of eternal security. And do you know why? Because there will come a time in their life when things start going south and it all gets haywire and they're going to think, well, I invited Christ into my heart. I wonder if he came. Did he really come? How can you know whether that's true or not? Well, you can't. But you can surely know if you believed in Christ or not, can't you? That's something you can be certain of, can't you? Well, I got off, didn't I? Went down that rabbit trail. Well, let's get back to James. Okay. Here's the thing. The objector, which James is playing that part in order to straighten them out, is saying there's no connection between faith and works. Again, that would be true if you're talking about eternal salvation, eternal life. It is absolutely not true when you're talking about executing the Christian way of life. You see, I can't tell if anyone is saved or not by their works. But you know what I can tell, and you know what you can tell by anybody? If they say that they are a believer, if they say that they are maybe even a mature believer, if they say that they have doctrine, something along those lines, and they're not living it, they're not showing it from their works, then I can tell for certain that that person has a dead faith. I can tell for certain if a person is in fellowship or not, and you can too. When was the last time, I probably shouldn't ask you this because you get your mind off, but when was the last time that you recognized that somebody was out of fellowship? It might have been on the way here. It probably wasn't that long ago. Was there any doubt in your mind whether that person was in fellowship or not? Could you tell if he was in fellowship or not? How could you tell? By their behavior. If a person has a chance to do good and they don't, if a person has lost their temper, and they're shouting, they're screaming, they act like they'd cut your head off if they had a sword. You can pretty well tell this person is out of fellowship. See, you can tell that by their behavior. And so what James is saying, look, he's not trying to make a case that you can see somebody's initial, original faith in Christ at salvation. That's not the case he's making. He's making a case, hey, I can tell that you're not applying doctrine. Why? Because you have no works. And he illustrates it with these people. Is it beginning to sink in? Okay, let's go to the board up here. There it is. Okay. Well, I didn't read this all the way yet. Let's read verse 18 and 19. One of the main points you need to know right now is both verse 18 and 19, both of those verses, what is said by the objector, by the straw man. Now, I'm not going to all the textual criticism. Some, I think one of the translations, I don't know if it's the King James, just has verse 18 in quotation marks and as if that's all the objector said. But if the objector, he's making his case in verse 18 and 19. So he says, but someone may well say, this is what this supposed straw man is saying, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, what he's saying is, if you can do this, if the first part when he says, if you can show me your faith with a, if you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without works. Can you do that? Can you show anybody your faith, the doctrine that you have, the faith you have in Christ, without any works? Can you do that? No. And he's purposely stating a scenario that's impossible. You can't do that. Because even if you have good works, an unbeliever can have good works. In fact, don't ever get in a contest with a Jehovah Witness and try to do more goodism than he does, to do more good works than he does, because you will probably lose. And they have the wrong motivation, but it's a strong motivation. They think that the way that they stay out of hell is by good works. They're working for their salvation. And I think if you were honest and I was honest, and I said that probably if I thought my eternal salvation depended upon the works that I do, upon the behavior that I have, I might be a little more conscious, maybe a little more motivated to do something, and not so quick to lose my temper and just, you know, just go at someone. Now, let's admit it, that's probably true. It shouldn't be that way, but it probably is. My point is, just because you have good works does not demonstrate your faith. And what is the straw man doing? He is acting on their behalf. They're trying to make the case there is no connection with faith after salvation, the doctrine you have, and the application. There's and works. There's no connection there. And see, if they can prove that there's no connection, then James is just flapping his gums and nothing is what he's saying is not true. And then he says, you can't prove or show your faith if you have no works. And he's saying, if you will show me that, then I will show you my faith by my works. And he can't do that anyway. And they think that they've won the argument. James is trying to make a connection between the faith after salvation, the body of knowledge, the doctrine, with works. That's what James is trying to do. And they're saying, no, there's no connection there. No connection. Because by my behavior, whether if I would have fed those people or not, it wouldn't have made any difference. There is no connection. Now, up here, this is I got this from a theological journal, and it says Ibid, which means the source is up here somewhere, and I don't have it. It's from a theological journal. We'll just keep it at that for right now. Excuse me. The challenge made by the objector is for faith to be demonstrated by works. Verse 18. His challenge is reflected in the words, "Dikon moi," which means show me. I want you to show me this, see? And soi dexo, which means I will show you. If you show me, then I will show you. That's what he's saying. And since he knows that you can't show me, then I can't show you. The point of the demonstration lies in the supposed impossibility of displaying any works that can prove the existence of faith, since two desperate works arise from the same affirmation of faith. I didn't do the demons yet. Let's go to the demons, because this is what this part is handling. Verse 19. He's made the case that there's no connection between faith the body of doctrine that you have learned after salvation and application. At least he's satisfied that he has, but now he's going to amplify that. He's going to give an illustration. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now with that, he thinks that he's made his case. Now, this is one of the main things that I want you to understand in verse 19. It is not about the faith. What they believe is not important. That's where everybody gets off. They think, well, what do you mean that we believe that God is one, the demons do too, and they start focusing on what they believe. Here, it makes no difference whatsoever what they have their faith in, because that's not what he's trying to prove. What he's trying to prove is that two people or two entities can have the same faith in something with different results. That's all that he's trying to show. But people say, what do you mean one God? And then you have these people that come along and say, oh, well, see, the demons believe and they shudder. What are you to do when someone comes up with that, when they do that? Do all of you know what to do? What? You can't have listened this long and not know what to do. Thank you. Ask a question. What do they mean by that? I mean, are you going to let them say, well, the demons believe and they shudder? And then you're going to melt down? I don't have a clue what they mean, because this has nothing to do with eternal salvation. And if you ask them, you know what the chances are of them being able to articulate that to you? They're going to look like Ned in the first reader. Well, I heard that somewhere. You putting the onus on them. Are you saying that this has something to do with eternal salvation, acquiring eternal life? Is that what you're saying? And they probably well, yeah. Okay, this is going to be a good story. I'm all ears. Let me have it. Explain that to me. No, that's not what people do. What they're saying, remember, the faith doesn't have any. It could be both people believe that the moon is made out of cheese. It's not about what they have the faith in. The issue is that they both have faith in something and it has different results. You believe, when he says you believe, this would be, I assume, a believer believes that God is one. What is this monotheism? By the way, did believing in monotheism ever save anybody? No. And it's because this has nothing to do with eternal life or eternal salvation. A person believes that that God is one, and the demons believe. This might motivate you to do some good work, but it certainly doesn't make the demons be motivated to do any good work, does it? But you believe the same thing, see? And so the objector, the straw man, is trying to see, I've got you, James. There's no connection between faith and works. Because here's an example. You've got a person over here that believes that God is one. You've got the demons over here. They believe that God is one. This person is motivated to do good. And the demons, all they can do is shudder. All they can do is tremble. They can't do anything. They're not going to do anything good. And so there's no connection there. That's all this is saying. Now, is it that hard? People just melt down at this. And the reason is because they're focusing on the object of the faith, and it has nothing to do with the faith. It has everything to do with a different result when people believe the same thing, which he's trying to disconnect that difference. Now, let's read this, the last part of this. The point of the demonstration lies in the supposed impossibility of displaying any works that can prove the existence of faith, since two disparate works arise from the same affirmation of faith. The demons believe there is one God and tremble. James, I don't know if he's talking, he says you, whether he's talking about James or some believer, believes the same thing, but they produce good works. So he's essentially going to rest his case and say, okay, I've made my case. There's no connection between faith after salvation, the body of doctrine that you have, and application. So James, get off our case. There's no connection there. Demons tremble because they are under the condemnation of God. It's interesting that believers tremble also, but not for the same reason. They tremble because they come under the divine discipline of God if they fail to learn and apply. Now, I might not should have thrown this in here right after a verse that seems to be so difficult, but it's a good comparison. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. This is another verse where believers just want to crawl under the bed when someone comes up with this because they think that it's attacking their faith alone in Christ alone. Here it is. So then, my beloved, who is he talking to? Believers. Just as you have always obeyed, and this is Paul writing to the Philippians, the believers, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He's saying, okay, you've always obeyed me while I was there, and you're doing it in my absence. But then he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to both will and work for his good pleasure. Now, people see this and they see, work out your salvation. Oh, this goes along with James. We got to work out our salvation. You can't just have faith alone. You got to work, brother. What is the deal here? People are not making distinction between a positional sanctification where we are permanently set apart by God at the point of salvific type salvation and the experiential type of salvation, deliverance that comes after we are saved. You see, here's one of the problems is when a person believes in Jesus Christ, no one sees it, right? I give the gospel every Sunday, and I don't know, there are bound to have been some Sundays where somebody says, okay, I believe in Christ, and they're saved. Now, when they get up and leave, they don't have a halo following as they go outside. There is no visible manifestation because God does all the things in a point of time, and they're permanent. But it's not that way with regards to the body of doctrine that we learn. God expects us. He demands that we work, that we learn it, and that we apply it. And if we don't, then he's going to lower the boom. So, salvation here, by the way, this is soteria in the Greek. And do you know it's used more times in an experiential sense this way than it is in a salvific way? About three times out of four, it's used non-salvifically. So here it's talking about work out your salvation. That means deliverance from divine discipline. That's what you're being saved from. That's what you're being delivered from. And with fear and trembling. And you know what? That's what, in the whole Christianity today, this is one of the huge problems. Nobody is trembling with fear because they are not working out their deliverance. People think, I can ignore God, it's okay. And the Bible says, you better be trembling by working out your salvation. Do y'all understand this? It has nothing to do with eternal salvation. But so many believers today, I mean, do you know how small a fraction that you are of the church that would be here on a Tuesday night and to study a book like James? What are you doing? You are working out your deliverance because the things that you're learning here, you can't apply unless you learn them first. And once you learn them, then you're expected to apply them. And do you know what you are when you learn doctrine and you apply doctrine? You know what you are then? There's several terms that you could use. One is you become the metakoi. You know what metakoi is? The overcomer. And you know what Revelation chapter 2 and 3, how they use that over and over? In your English it says to the one who overcomes. In the Greek it says to the metakoi. You are a partaker. You are a friend of God. To those, they're going to get rewards and decorations and crowns and so forth. The metakoi, that's what we are. That's one of the things that you become when you work out your salvation. But look at the word there is a cognate of ergon, work. And if you don't work, then what are you to do?
What does this verse say to do? Look at it. You're to tremble. I don't see any trembling, do you? I'm not talking about y'all. Y'all are here. Here's the problem. Always the one that needs to hear this verse the worst are the ones that are not here. They're not trembling. They're at home in front of the boob tube or, you know, somewhere. No, not all of them. We're not to judge people why they're not here. That's not our business. Maybe they're getting doctrine. Who knows? Maybe they're on the internet right now getting doctrine. We have no idea. But let me tell you, the mass majority of believers today, they could care less about whether God is looking at their life and wondering if they're fulfilling His plan or not. They don't care. There's no trembling there, and that's what this verse is talking about. They are so inept that when someone would bring a verse up like this and say, see, here's another verse that proves that you have to have works in order to be eternally saved. And what is your reply? Oh, I see your problem. You don't know the difference between positional justification and experiential justification. And then watch their eyes go like this. And you say, let me enlighten you. Michael. Salvation, what?
No, I was saying that in my previous note that I had written for Philippians 2,
mm-hmm.
12 through 13, as salvation was related to experiential sanctification, but that would be a part, deliverance from divine discipline.
Experiential justification, sanctification, inheritance, all these things are one package. So to say that you are experientially sanctified is to also say that you are experientially justified,
right,
as well.
Right, you're working out your salvation.
You're working out your salvation. Yeah, it's just when you say experientially sanctified comes from the Greek word hagios, which means to be set apart. You are set apart experientially for special blessings when you are working out your salvation. But you are also experientially justified. Every believer, all of you here, are positionally sanctified and positionally you have God's righteousness. There's also an experiential righteousness, experiential justification. But you don't see the imputed righteousness, but what you can see is the experiential righteousness. You can see the experiential sanctification, but you can't see the positional. And here is, remember I've told you how absolutely imperative it is for a believer to be able to make this distinction. Because if you can't make these distinctions, you are going to fall into heresy. You're going to take a verse like this and say you got to work for eternal salvation. You're going to go to James and say, see, faith without works is dead. You got to work for the rest of your life to keep those works up in order to go to heaven. And I'm telling you folks, that is not good news. If it was, I'd throw in the chips right now because I can't do it. I wouldn't even try. Because first of all, I don't know how many works it would take. And nobody can tell you. I don't know what kind of works it would take. And nobody can tell you that either. It's not in the Bible because it's all a bunch of balderdash. It has nothing whatsoever to do with eternal salvation. I'm way past time. Now, I hadn't even gotten... Let me show you something just so you'll know. Where is it? No, what I'm looking for, I guess I didn't put it in this one. I haven't even gotten to where I was going to start tonight. There it is. Well, okay, well, this is all review. See? Yes.
Mainly I see that it goes back to what James says, very simply, be doers of the word and not hearers only.
Right.
And that doer, being a doer, has to have the empowerment of the divine power, the dynamite that you've taught us about. Right. We can't do it on our own. It has to be when we confess our sins, be cleansed and forgiven, the Holy Spirit takes control of our life, and then He produces that good, which is divine good, which is the only good works that are accepted. In summary, I'd say that's what it is.
Well, you know, the thing is that we're in such a state today that we don't even have hearers of the word. At least these believers were hearing. They were hearing the word. Today, we have people who are not hearing the word, therefore they're not doers of the word, therefore the whole society is going to hell in a handbasket, and it's accelerating. And people wonder, well, I wonder what happened. Well, I've gone to preaching now. So, we'll continue this next time. And we're going to get examples with regards to Abraham and also Rahab. I hope this is coming together for you. You know, we're spending a lot of time on James chapter 2. But if you don't get James chapter 2, you're not really going to understand the importance of distinguishing between the positional and the experiential. And I want that to be lasered into, if nothing else, tattooed on your brain. So that everything that you look at, every scripture that you scrutinize, you've got your analysis chart out here. You've got your barometer, and you're trying to determine, okay, is this positional or is this experiential? If you do that, then you are going to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. If you don't, you're going to fall into all kind of problems. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your word. We thank you for giving us the ability through the Holy Spirit to understand the spiritual phenomenon, to be able to put the pieces together. But most importantly, it's not just that we understand it, that it sinks deep into our souls so that we will recognize that the time that we have is short and that we need to use it in order to glorify you. That means that we need to manifest our faith through works, and that you will be able to eventually pronounce us good and faithful servants. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Craig.